This morning, as we continue in Philippians, Paul just doesn't let us off the hook. He's been hitting us with worry, he's been hitting us with leaving things to God in prayer, with how we get along with each other, that we need to rejoice. Last week he hit us with our thought life, as the Holy Spirit said, you need to control your thoughts. You need to think about the things that are pleasing to God. And it just doesn't get any easier, but yet these are the core issues for joy. These are the things that if we can grapple with, if we can grasp, are the very things that God wants to use to get out. This morning, as we go through our text, the next topic is contentment. There's an easy one. And I just wanted to start with a question this morning. Why is it so hard to be content? It's okay to answer this morning. Live under the sun, okay? Here on earth.
Because the Joneses live next door?
Yeah. Yeah. Got to keep up with them.
There's bigger and shinier things.
Bigger and shinier things. They're always, isn't it true that especially right after you buy something, the next model comes out? Anyone experience that? Time to trade it in? Get something else. What else? I missed both of them. Myron.
It's because the world's a messed up place. I mean, those hungry children aren't dissatisfied because the Joneses live next door, but just because they're hungry.
Yeah, it's a messed up world. Bob.
It's a world of instant gratification.
World of instant gratification, especially our Western culture, isn't it? I mean, that's the whole thing you see in commercials. That's the whole goal is to get you to want something, to get you to think you want it so much that you need it, because then you'll go buy it. Right?
We don't trust God.
We don't trust God. We don't trust God.
Self-reliance.
Self-reliance. Absolutely.
Marketing and advertising feed our natural tendencies.
Yeah.
For wanting.
They feed our natural tendencies for wanting. Those tendencies are there from our natural man, aren't they? From the world that's messed up. And so Satan will do anything he can to feed that, to make that something that we dwell on, that we focus on. Because if he can get us to be discontent with where we are, then we stop being useful to God. Then we stop being open to be used exactly how we are, when we are, where we are, because we want something better. And we're waiting for something better. Someone once asked Rockefeller, the richest man of his time, how much money would make you happy? How much money is enough? And most of you know his answer, don't you? Just a little more. A man wasn't content. Some might say that that drove him to greatness. It definitely drove him. But I would argue that it wasn't greatness that it drove him to. One author who was talking about contentment, Emily Barnes, said in the 1950s, the average-sized home was approximately 900 square feet. That was considered middle class. That was considered a nice home. Today, that figure is closer to 2,300 square feet. But we complain all the more about having no space because we have too much stuff. Discontentment so many times is a tool by Satan to drive us. If you watch late night infomercials, you can see people on yachts and people in mansions and people driving beautiful cars saying, you can do this, and they're trying to play you to be discontent with where you are. And for only a few minutes a day on the internet, or only a few real estate transactions, you too can make $1 million a month. It's probably too good to be true. But they're playing on a need inside of us, or a want inside of us, rather, to have more, to fulfill our needs by gaining more. And if they can get us discontent, then they can control us and our actions. Paul knows this. And as he's talking about joy, he knows that discontentment is the opposite of joy. It's very hard to have joy if you're very upset about your state in life. If you're discontent with that, if you're trying to change that because you cannot be happy. But yet at the same time, we see people seeking contentment all over the place. People seek contentment in money, in possessions, in titles, in prestige, in work, because people somehow want contentment, but don't know how to get it. Paul here has just finished saying, practice good thinking. Worry about what you think. Make sure you guard it. And now he begins to continue to talk about how we change from the inside out by saying, your thinking not only affects your actions, but it starts to affect your emotions and your wants and your desires. Turn with me to Philippians 4 as we look at our text for this morning. Philippians chapter 4, we're in verses 10 to 13. Philippians 4, 10 to 13. Before we read it, we want to think through a definition of contentment. Webster says it's to hold in desires or requirements, to be satisfied. The biblical terms talk about a state of mind in which one's desires are confined to his lot, whatever it may be. Basically, to put that in English, that wherever we're at, our desires match that. They don't go beyond what we have, and they don't go beyond the amount of money we have, or the possessions we have, or the state that we're in. Our desires are confined, which is literally what the word means, to be content. Our desires are confined to that in a healthy way, to where God has us right now. Let's read Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Familiar passages. As Paul begins to thank the Philippians for their gift, and if you remember the setting as we started Philippians, that the church at Philippi had heard that Paul was in prison in Rome, and he's under house arrest in Rome, not able to go out and work, but still had to pay rent and for his food, which presents a dilemma. And so people had to help him financially. And we know that the church at Philippi had sent a gift, probably a financial gift, probably maybe even entirely financial, with Epaphroditus. And he had come to Paul with this gift, and then he was instructed to stay and help Paul and help meet his needs. So that's the background of what's happening here. And Paul, with the church at Philippi, had an affinity. He had a special friendship. This was probably the church he was closest to. He had founded it. Many of these believers were his sons and daughters in the Lord. And so they were dear to him. And part of the purpose of Philippians is to say thank you. Part of the purpose of Philippians is to acknowledge that gift and to encourage them and to let them know that he was okay and to let them know what their gift had accomplished, what God had done through them. And so we get to the end of the letter and it's time for the thank you. It's time to make sure they know. But with Paul and the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write it, it's not just a thank you. Thank you, goodbye. It's filled again with doctrine. It's filled with how to live. It's filled with joy and how Paul is finding joy. I love what he says in verse 12 there. I have learned the secret of being content. And so this morning we want to look at some of the secrets that Paul learned. What are the secrets of being content? I've read this passage many times and I'm like, okay, what's the secret? How do you do it? And so we'll unpack these four verses a little bit and say, what was Paul saying here? By his example, what was he showing us? What are the secrets of contentment? The same things that if we work to apply them can help us increase our contentment quotient, increase our ability to be content with wherever we are, whatever we have, and trust God. The first secret to contentment we find in verse 10. It's to remember and celebrate what God has done. Remember and celebrate what God has done. Verse 10 says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. And so we see Paul rejoicing and praising God. And there's that phrase, in the Lord again. It seems like that's in every sentence that Paul writes. Praise God. Pray that it would be for us. But I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. And Paul here is, he's not chiding them that finally, you finally sent some money. And he realizes, I think, that it could sound that way. And so you have the rest of verse 10. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And so understand the situation here. Paul is sitting under house arrest. He has not heard from the church at Philippi for some time, probably. If nothing else, they hadn't been able to support them, him in a while. They did early on in his ministry, but now there's been this gap. And we don't know whether it was because the church was suffering extreme poverty, that we know many of the churches in that area were. Or it could be that as Paul was taken into prison and sent across seas and ships, that they had just lost touch with where he was. And they needed to wait to hear. So Paul is sitting under house arrest in Rome, chained to a guard, not able to do much. And he's there for a little while, and all of a sudden, there's this knock on the door. And Epaphroditus walks in. And out of the blue, says, you know what? I'm from the church of Philippi. They probably knew each other from Paul's stay there. I'm here because we want to help you. Because we have a gift for you. And this wasn't planned. This wasn't expected. This was the providential hand of God to supply Paul's needs when he needed it. And so Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Paul here is remembering what God has done. He's remembering that God is sovereign, that God is powerful. And so many times, if we are struggling with contentment, part of the answer is to go back and start rehearsing, when has God been real to me? What has God done? And I want to differentiate that. Not what good things have happened to me, but what has God done? And there's a huge difference because we're giving praise and glory to God. And Paul's doing that here. What has Paul or God done in your life? Are there times that you can look back and say, I know God provided. I know God was with me through that difficult time. Write those down. Keep those. As the children of Israel, when they were going through the Jordan River, were instructed to pick up rocks and on the other side set them there and make an altar for the sole purpose that they would remember what God had done. Make sure you remember. Because if we are going to battle discontent, we have to remember that God is faithful. Because in the moment of discontent, in that moment where we want something or we're in a situation that we seem that seems overwhelming and the emotions are flooding in, we don't remember well. And we need something tangible. Maybe it's something on a wall in your house or on the fridge, or maybe it's something in the backyard. Maybe it's stones in the backyard. But find a tangible way to rehearse and remember the sovereignty of God. We serve a faithful God. We just miss it. One of the secrets to contentment that Paul is giving us here is to celebrate and remember what God has done. As Paul remembers, as he celebrates, it's not about the money. If you look at verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed or revived. It's the word for plants that are dormant during the winter and then blossom again in the spring. And that's the word he uses, that your concern, your thoughts of me have revived, have blossomed. Indeed, you have been concerned. He's not doubting that, but there just wasn't an opportunity to show it. And so what he's rehearsing isn't just the tangible meeting of needs, but he's rehearsing how God brought people to care, how he brought people together, how the church at Philippi was partnering with him in the gospel. back in Philippians 1 when we studied that, verses 3 to 5, says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Their love is part of God's work. Just as we heard Fred share, our love was part of God's work. And my prayer is that for Seth and Alina, the love of our body is one of the stones that they remember as the providential hand of God. Because that's how He works. He uses the family. He uses brothers and sisters in Christ to meet emotional needs, physical needs. But that's God's sovereign hand. As we think of the first secret to contentment, I encourage you to do two things. One I've already mentioned. Write down what God has done. Or somehow at home this week, note it. Make a memorial. Somehow, don't forget what God has done. The second is sort of an indirect application. Where Paul is saying that because of the love of the church at Philippi that has shown God's hand to him, think about this week who you can revive your concern for. Who does your concern for, your thoughts about, need to blossom again? And as we as a body come together and as we fellowship together, who do you need to love this week? Pray about it. Don't just write down a name right now, but say, pray, God, show me someone that needs some love this week, that needs some care. And then let's be the body where we are showing God's hand to people, which I am amazed at how God is doing that with this body over and over and over. We need to keep it up. First secret of contentment is to remember and celebrate what God has done. The second, and this is a short one, but the second secret of contentment is that contentment is learned. Contentment is learned. It's a short little word in verse 11 that's easy to skip over. But Paul says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. The idea is that through his circumstances and through his experiences, Paul has learned that God is in control and he has learned how to be satisfied with where he's at and where God has him. It did not happen overnight. It did not happen with one time, one experience. But it happened as God revealed his faithfulness over and over. Think of little kids. How many little kids do you know that by their nature are polite, quiet, and kind? Just they come out that way, don't they? First words are thank you and please. Actually, it's usually what? No. Or mine. Give me. And so our natural state is that we are not content. That we are not satisfied with things. No, give me. Contentment is learned. I encourage us to keep that in mind. Two different aspects of that. If we're struggling with contentment, keep struggling. It doesn't mean we're failing. It means we're learning. Satan will try to say, man, you're discontent. You are such a bad Christian. You don't trust God. You are failing. Why even try? Contentment is learned. That means we keep learning. That means we haven't arrived. It also means God is doing a work in us every day, which is a beautiful thing. We can't say, oh, it's not my nature or it's not my personality. Some may say, well, contentment is a gift, and only those people with the gift have to be content. Well, no, biblically, we're all called to contentment. Because contentment is being satisfied with what God has provided. The second secret that Paul mentions here is that contentment is learned. Contentment rehearses what God has done. Contentment is learned. As we continue to look at verse 11 and 12, the third secret that Paul shows us is that contentment is being satisfied with what we have and where we are. It's avoiding the grass is greener mentality. Because isn't it easy to get caught up in that? When we're young, we think that we'll be content and happy when we grow up, when we have freedom, when I can make my own decisions. I'm still waiting for that to happen. You never get there, right? Because we're in community. We're never alone where we can make our own decisions. But we have this grass is greener when I get older, when I get in high school. You know, when I go off to college, it is going to be so much better. I'm going to be content with where I'm at there. And then what is it? When I get married, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. Then when you get married, what is it? When I have kids. You know, I feel a hole right now, but when I have kids, then I'll be happy. Then when you have kids, when they're gone. No, I'm just kidding. No. I'm not trying to get rid of my son, but you know how it is, because you dream, okay, we're going to do these trips and we're going to have money again. Maybe. Depending on how many daughters you have. But it's the grass is greener mentality. And if we live always looking for the grass is greener, for the next transition, for the next step, if we're always living for the next step, we never experience life the way God wants it in our current step. God is asking you to be content now. Yes, in 5 years, but now, in whatever state you're in. Listen to these verses, 11 and 12. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. It doesn't matter. Goes on in verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, part of Paul's argument in verse 11 is to make sure that they knew he wasn't after their money. That so many itinerant preachers of the time, they would go and preach and they would ask for money, and that was how they earned their living, and they didn't really believe what they were preaching. They just had a good lesson, a good sermon, and they can make him a buck. And so Paul was always very sensitive to do tent making and to try to not take money from churches where he was visiting. We saw that in Thessalonica. We saw that in Corinth. But here, he's in a place where he needs help. And so this gift comes, but he wants to make sure that they know that he is not doing this for the money. That God will provide for his needs. But then he launches into this description of contentment, where we see contentment as being satisfied, as being complete, as knowing that your resources that you have, your state in life is sufficient. The key to understanding contentment in these two verses is to realize contentment is not based on anything external. It is not based on anything external. But the world tries to tell us that is contentment. If you just had this, if you just had a little bit more money, if you just had this job, if you just got this promotion, if you just were in this relationship, and it's all external and it's all lies, because those things don't bring contentment. Because I can guarantee if you are not content, if I am not content with where I'm at now, nothing that changes externally will change that. A discontent poor person will be a discontent rich person. A discontent lonely person will be a discontent person in a relationship. Because discontentment isn't about the externals. Contentment is about being satisfied with what God has provided where I'm at. Benjamin Franklin said, to be content makes a person rich, but to be malcontent makes a rich man poor. Because it wasn't about externals. It was about a state of mind. It was about a heart. It was about where God has you. Through these verses, we see a couple of other things about contentment. This is the section in your notes that says contentment is not. Contentment is not. One of the things that Paul here shows is that contentment is not dependent on need. I am not saying this because I am in need. It is so difficult to know the difference between needs and wants, isn't it? Most of the time we look at wants and we call them needs. But Paul here is saying it actually doesn't even matter what I need because God can provide. God will provide what I need. He tells that to Timothy a little bit in a different book in Timothy, that God has provided and we are content. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned how to be content whatever the circumstances. Contentment is not, and I mentioned this, but we'll expand on it a little bit. Contentment is not dependent on externals. And some of those externals might be our circumstances. It is not dependent on circumstances. In fact, it's independent of circumstances. If you look at verse 11, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And the word for in need there means to be humbled. And in the Greek, it's in a passive voice, which means it's an action that is done to you instead of an action you do. And so literally, I have learned to be content when things go terribly wrong that are beyond my control. When I am humbled to a point of breaking, I have learned how to be content. Contentment doesn't depend on what anyone does to us, what any circumstances do to us. Paul is saying, I can be content even when I'm brought low. In all the missions trips to Mexico, I have always been amazed at how content the families with nothing are, at how happy they are. It's actually incredibly convicting. To come and to go into some of their houses and to see just a single room with a dirt floor and to see the beds there and some food but maybe no food, and to see them smiling and content because the externals aren't what brings contentment. Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, to be brought low, to be humbled. And I know what it is to be in plenty, to be overflowing. And I think it's important to understand the extremes that Paul is giving here. It's not just when times are tough. It's not just when I'm in need. Because actually I think we have an easier time of being content when we are in great need. Because the abundance, I think, is what kills us. Because when we get more money, it's not that we've alleviated a need. It's not that we've alleviated a concern. We've added to concern because it was before how to get money. Now it's how to keep it, how to protect it. And we have a whole bunch of stuff that we have to protect. And we get worried about things. And in our culture, we struggle with understanding contentment in abundance. And Paul says that. It's on both sides. It's when you're in need. It's when you have much. See, contentment is not dependent on possessions or money either. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives a description of some of the things he's been through. And this comes back to the negative side or the downside of some of the difficulties he's been through. And he writes this, and this is the same man that is saying, I have learned the secret to being content. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. Lots of danger there. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. Contentment is not based on externals. It's a state of the heart that you can have wherever you are at, based on your trust in God. One last thing that commitment is not is commitment is not complacency. And I just add this in to bring the balance. Sometimes we can strive for contentment so much that we say, well, I'm just going to sit in my chair all day. Be content. Someone else can feed me. Someone else can provide for me. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's not what the idea is. We know from teaching elsewhere in Scripture that that's not where he's going. Contentment is not complacency. We still are to be responsible. We still are to do the things that God has instructed us to do, to live in a way that is pleasing to him. Contentment. There's a story of a British gentleman, Lord Congleton, who was coming down the stairs one day and heard his cook conversing with one of the other servants. And his cook said, I would be perfectly content if I just had 5 pounds. Pounds being the English currency. Curious at what a perfectly content person is like, Lord Congleton decided to help his longtime employee. He pulled her aside later in the day and gave her a 5-pound note, a fairly large sum of money at the time. The surprised cook thanked her employer profusely, whereupon Lord Congleton departed. Once outside the door, he paused to see if she would say anything, because he figured she would be so thankful to God. A second or two passed, and Congleton heard the woman cry out, oh, why on earth didn't I say 10 pounds? Probably not contentment. Probably a case where abundance bred a desire for more abundance. Just a little more. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, we read, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Secrets to contentment. The first is to rehearse what God has done. The second is that contentment is learned. And the third secret is that contentment is being satisfied with what we have and where we are. And finally, the fourth secret, which is the secret of the passage, the main point of the passage. Contentment abandons self and relies on God. Contentment abandons self and relies on God. And look back at the passage, because this is, Paul uses an incredible play on words that would have shocked them. And if you look at verse 11 rather. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content. And we've been throwing that word content around, right? Well, Paul here uses a different Greek word for the word content. And it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, but it was used all the time in culture, specifically by the Stoic philosophers. And this was their word to describe how they wanted to live, their ideal. And so this was a secular word with secular overtones. And so someone hearing this, as Paul said, I've learned the secret to being content, they would have been, what? What? We just got this whole book about living for Christ. And what that word literally meant, and I want to read a quote from a Stoic philosopher, man should be sufficient unto himself for all things, and able by the power of his will to resist the force of circumstances. It literally meant, I am so self-sufficient that I need nobody. And I need nothing. And you can see part of the aspect of contentment in there, but it was all a humanistic contentment that says, I, by my own will, by my own power, can accomplish contentment. That's the word Paul uses in verse 11. The people at a Roman colony would have understood that. They would have been shocked. It would be like if I stood up here and said, you know, I have learned the secret to reincarnation. Would you stay and listen? Probably to run me out. Or I have learned the path to enlightenment. And Paul, that's the nature of what Paul says. And we don't understand that because we're removed from the culture of the time. But this was shocking. And then he goes on in verse 12 to say, I've learned the secret of being content. And that was a word about the secret religions used of initiation. And I've figured it out. And so he's using these secular terms to suck them in. But then verse 13. Verse 13 explains what he's doing. Because he's just playing with their minds. It's great. In verse 13, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And so the fun he's having is saying, oh yes, I've learned the secret of being self-sufficient. And in verse 13 he says, the secret is in not being self-sufficient. It's in being God-sufficient. And for us, it's a familiar verse that I think we just pass by. But for them, this would have been a profound moment. This would have been an aha moment. As Paul said, what everyone's going for in your culture isn't right. It can only happen when we surrender ourselves and rely on God. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. You've no doubt heard that verse. It's a popular verse to give encouragement and to give strength. And the context helps us understand Scripture. And when we interpret Scripture, it's about looking at context and looking at what God is trying to communicate through this verse. And literally what this verse is saying is not so much I can do all things, but I can endure all things. I can endure every circumstance and every external and still be content. That's what this verse is talking about. It's not a call to go off, jump off buildings because God can help us do that. It's a call to say, I can be content where I'm at because God gives me strength. It's a call to be completely God-sufficient. Perhaps a better translation would be, I can endure all these things in Him who gives me strength. And you see that word through. And through is a broad word that has all kinds of ideas, but the idea is dwelling in Christ. When it says through Christ, it means being in relationship with Him, being in Him. It's not a verse that we can name it and claim it and get everything we want and do anything we want. It's a verse that says God will help you through things, not to avoid things. That's what the verse means. It's the secret to contentment. The fourth secret is the best. Contentment abandons self and relies on God. As we move from self-sufficiency to God-sufficiency, the question is, are we trusting God? Do we believe God is sufficient? You know, maybe we fill in different words here to help us understand the verse. I can endure everything through money. I can endure everything through a drink. I can endure everything through drugs. I can endure everything through friendships or bad relationships. And we just have to fill in the blank with all the pursuits of how we tried for contentment. And the only answer is I can endure everything through Christ. Not a good savings account. Not ice cream. Although it helps. Not Dr. Pfeffer. I had that written down. I just wasn't going to say that one. The secret of being content is to trust that God has you where He wants you, at the state He wants you, to be in Him. To be in Him. Don't let where you're at stop you from serving. Don't let where you're at stop you from being close to God. I've used the phrase before, well, I will serve there when this happens. When these things get in line, then be content with where you're at. Let God use you where you're at. Because really, the lesson of contentment is to trust God in the circumstances you're at. So why would God change the circumstances you're at until you've learned that lesson? Now, he's sovereign. He can do that if He wants for His glory. But what would the motivation be? If you're struggling financially and work has gone south, which for so many it has, and yes, that's a concern, and yes, we should be diligent in striving to solve that, but if we can't find contentment in difficult financial situations, then we're not going to find it when we're abounding. So God asks us to learn the lesson where we're at. It applies to finances. It applies to friendships. For our singles, it applies to being single. God wants you to be content and serve Him at that point in time to the best of your ability. And over and over and over, I've seen when that happens and when we release that to God, God then is released to change circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the final secret to contentment. I'd like to end this morning. I know we're running late on time. By standing and singing a song that captures the secret to contentment. When we think of how to be content, when we think of the key as trusting in God, it comes back to His faithfulness. And so I'd like to sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness" together and proclaim that God is faithful, that He is the source of our contentment. And let's sing out and praise and worship our God.
Great is Thy faithfulness. winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. Join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. That endureth thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and then thousand beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Sing that one more time. Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
We praise you for your faithfulness, because it's true. Lord, may we remember that. May we rehearse that. May that be the first step of our contentment in you, because you are faithful. And as we just sang, you provide for our needs. But Lord, help us to move from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency. To believe you provide, to believe you are able, that we don't need more to be content. We have enough because we have you. Lord, refine us into a content people, a people who are satisfied with you, a people you can use. In your precious name, amen.